I'll ask Brother Ian to come forward and lead us on the topic, How Thou Oughtest to Behave Thyself in the House of God. Brother Ian.
Thank you, Brother Tim. Good evening, everybody. How's everybody tonight? Good? Okay, good. I think we had a really good day today. Hopefully everybody really enjoyed the breakout sessions. I know we certainly did as we ran around to hear the different sessions. We thought they were really good, and some of the things that we discussed today will find its way into the class that we're going to go through tonight. So we've seen that the Apostle Paul met Timothy because of prophecy. So the prophecies led the Apostle Paul to Timothy. And Timothy is being instructed by Paul as they go through their journeys all around, the 3,000 miles, we said, as they went around for over 3 years. And then later on, when Paul writes the letter to Timothy, he's going to instruct him. He's going to say, Timothy, I'm not always going to be here. I'm not always going to be with you. And as a young man, probably about 35 years of age now, you're going to have to carry on, and you're going to have to work with the ecclesia at Ephesus. And you're going to have to organize that ecclesia, Timothy. So you've really got to pay attention to what I'm going to instruct you, because the ecclesia depends on it. And we know, as we've discussed, by the time we get to Revelation 3, that ecclesia listened to much of what Timothy had instructed. It seemed like they got part of it. We know that they missed one part. But the part of the contending and the working as an ecclesia, they seem to really get that concept. So there's some fairly positive things that we can see that Timothy was able to leave with them. So what we want to look at for our class tonight is really to look at this idea of this selfless service. We've got what I've called a spiritual instruction manual. So Paul is going to give to Timothy a spiritual instruction manual. And he's going to do it in such a way that he's going to lay out how to organize life in the ecclesia. So we read here, But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. That's 1 Timothy 3 and verse 15. So the aim of this letter that Paul is trying to instruct Timothy, he's trying to get him to realize how he's to behave himself in the house of God. How to organize it. How to do things decently and in order. To lovingly care for all the members, all the brothers and sisters of that ecclesia. The elderly, the widow, the young, the fatherless. And he's going to instruct Timothy to think about others first, yourself second. And that's really the message he's going to get across to Timothy. If we turn in our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4, and we read at verse 16, we see that there's an important thing for all of us, and this is what I hope that the subject is going to be relevant to all of us tonight. Some of you may say, well, you know, as we start, we're going to talk about the bishops and the deacons, and we're going to talk about the elders and the widows and the meeting. And if you think, well, some of that doesn't apply to me, we hope that you'll reconsider that. Because all of you are members of the ecclesia. All of us are going to go away from this week together, and we're going to go back to our home ecclesias. And we're going to try to take what we've learned here, and we're going to try to strengthen our home ecclesias and help them. And get involved in things in our home ecclesias. And the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy are invaluable to us to help us to be able to help our home ecclesias. So we read in verse 16 of 1 Timothy 4, Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. So again, there's this constant message that Paul gives to Timothy. You get yourself organized, Timothy. Get yourself right. Get into the doctrine. Continue in them. Because when you do that, you'll both save yourself and them that hear you. So as brothers and sisters and young people, it's critical for us to take heed to the doctrine, to continue in it, because not only for our own benefit, but to help others, to save others that will hear the doctrine of the truth. So it's an instruction manual, not just to Timothy. It's an instruction manual to you and me, so that we leave here this week, we can go back and help strengthen our ecclesias. Now, if you were to put together a spiritual instruction manual on how to organize an ecclesia, how would you do it? You ever thought about that? How would you go about putting it together? How would you start? What areas would you cover? Now, we've got an advantage because we've just studied the book of Timothy. But if you think about it, how would you organize that? It's worth thinking about. Well, Paul lays it out in this fashion, in this way, and we try to put it in an order in which we see it. In the first section here, where we have the idea of to combat error, we've got the idea of combat error. We're going to leave that one because that one we're going to deal with on a separate night, God willing. But then we've got these other ones. We've got the purpose of prayer, the object of prayer. As Brother Tim did tonight, he prayed for the government that we would be free of persecution to meet here, and we talked about that today. We've got the deportment of women, how women can conduct themselves and how they should adorn themselves. We got the characteristics of bishops and deacons. We got the characteristics of the deacons' wives. We've got the treatment of the elderly, the care for the widows and the young women. And then we've got the relationship, very unique to their day, of servants and masters and how that relationship should be formed. So one of the first things he really gets into is Timothy. There's a consistent theme throughout this letter, is you've got to combat error. But the first area that we'd want to look at here is the idea of the object of prayer, this area of prayer to help the ecclesia and to help all men. Well, again, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and we see in verses 1 and 2, we read, "I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. We should always be thankful. We should be praying for people to come to the truth, for the governments, for kings, and all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And this is, again, a theme that Paul picks up. If you just go, keep our fingers here, we'll keep coming back, but let's just go over to Romans chapter 13. This is, again, very a key feature of how the Apostle Paul asks the ecclesias to think and consider and to pray. And he says in Romans 13, verse 1, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves condemnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same." So even in the time of Rome, Paul's instructing them to give certain respect to the government because they're put there by God to largely control the evil. And so there's this, it's very consistent in the letters of Paul to talk this way. And even though he was facing imprisonment and persecution by the Romans, he still wanted to get that across. And how much more, again, for our day to have that respect for the governments. Now, again, just over to Titus chapter 3, and we're going to look at Titus in a minute. But Titus chapter 3, again, a very similar message. Titus 3, verse 1. Paul says to Titus, "Put the brothers and sisters on Crete, put them in mind to be subject to principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work." So again, have the respect to the magistrates, to the principalities, to obey them, to be ready for every good work. And so Paul tells Timothy, one of the key things to organize is to pray. Pray for all men. Make prayer a key part of your life. Pray for the government. Pray that we might have quietness and peaceableness. And again, we know, don't we, brothers and sisters, young people, that prayer is a key part of our life in the truth. And we need to make it more and more a natural activity in what we do. I want to use an example of the from the Old Testament that shows us just the power of prayer and the fact that we really do need to rely on it more and more. If we go to 1 Samuel chapter 23, I'm going to give you an example of someone that prayed and someone that didn't. And if ever there was a message from God about the power of prayer or to seek Him, this would be it. And we see this in 1 Samuel 23 and at verse 2. And seven times in the record of David, we find that David inquired of the Lord. David was a man that would seek God. And we read here in verse 2, therefore David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go and smite these Philistines? And the Lord said unto David, go and smite the Philistines and save Keilah. So David knew that he had to seek God's help before he went into battle. Should he do it? And he goes to God in prayer. And again, we think to ourselves, you know, Paul's telling Timothy, pray. Is prayer a major part of our life? Before we go out to work or school every morning, is prayer a part of our life before we get going? Is prayer just to give thanks for the cereal in the morning? Or in our prayer in the morning, are we asking God to keep us safe through the day and help us if there's decisions that have to be made that day, that God would instruct us and help us to apply His Word to the day? So again, it's something we need to really make personal to ourselves. And down in verse 4, then David inquired of the Lord yet again. And the Lord answered him and said, arise, go down to Keilah, for I will deliver the Philistines into thy hand. And so we see David making prayer, making an inquiry of the Lord, part of the way that he lived. And then we just turn over to First Chronicles chapter 10 and at verse 14. And here we see scriptures laying out the counterpart to David inquiring. Here's a man that did not inquire. And so we read in verse 14, this is the opposite to David. Who do you think would be opposite to David? Saul. And so we read, and he inquired not of the Lord. Therefore, he slew him and turned the kingdom unto David, the son of Jesse. So there is the absolute contrast to David inquiring of the Lord and Saul in 13 and 14 of 1 Chronicles chapter 10, not inquiring of the Lord. And the record of scriptures makes it very clear to us that he did not inquire of the Lord. So again, the power of prayer, young people and brothers and sisters, is absolutely critical to everything that we do in the truth, especially in the ecclesia, the power of prayer. The other thing that we'd like to look at a little bit is the idea of the deportment of women here. And Paul again instructs us in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 9 to 15. He lays out about the role of the sisters, women. And again, it's very similar to what we find in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. We've got this idea for the sisters to be modest, to have a quietness within the ecclesia. And unlike the world, yes, it's true, men and women are different, but it's to be understood and celebrated, not blurred and diminished. The world is trying to blur and diminish the role of men and women. Not so from the scriptures. And look at what Paul does. He reflects on the outward adorning of women. And we say to ourselves, well, isn't it really just about what's in my heart? Isn't it how I think? Why does Paul focus on that? Well, wouldn't we really say that a reflection of how we dress is an impression of what we think? How we think ends up being a reflection in what we wear and how we deport ourselves. And I think that's why Paul focuses on that. He deals with that outward reflection because it reveals a thinking of the mind. And he's saying to us, it should not be an outward adornment. So for young sisters, it should not be that outward adornment. But rather, modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array. All the things are the fashion of this world. Because the very definition of fashion is something that changes. And what do we learn about the truth? God never changes. That doesn't mean we're walking around in togas. But the point and the principle is that God doesn't change. The fashion of this world changes. It comes and it goes. And we're not to be caught up in those things. And he talks about let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. And then he goes back to the garden to give the example of why that's the principle. And so again, the world would teach us about rights and teachings and authority. What Paul is saying, there's responsibilities and there's roles. Now, did you notice in verse 9 there, it says, in like manner also. Well, what's he referring to? Well, if you go back to verse 8, you'll see that he's talking about the brethren there, because he says, I will therefore, that it's actually the definitive article, the men, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So the men are to do this, and then in like manner, the women are to do this, so that the sisters have a role and a responsibility. The brethren have a role and responsibility, and the sisters have a role and a responsibility. The word modest there that we see in the diaglot, it has that which is becoming or that which is suitable or proper. That's the idea that comes from the diaglot. So one of the questions that we ask ourselves, why do we wear what we wear? Why do you wear what you wear? And we see here that Paul is trying to get us to reflect on that, to think about that, and to demonstrate this in our clothing, because he sees this as a reflection of our inward thinking. And he's trying to get this across to Timothy. Make sure that this is organized in the ecclesia. And why is he spending that time, do you think? Do you think they had a problem with that at that particular time, in that particular area? They sure did. And so Paul spends time on this. We're going to find the exact same thing that Titus spends time on this. We're going to find that Paul spends time on this when he deals with Ephesus. So it seems like there's a consistent problem here. It's not something that's once and done. It was a continuing problem, and therefore it's for our day and age as well. So really, who do we imitate? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1, he says, be ye a follower of me, be ye an imitator of me, even as I also am a follower of Christ. We're to imitate him. Now let's just go over to 1 Peter 3. We've alluded to it before. Let's just have a look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and at verses 1 to 5. We read here, likewise ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible. And here's the ornament that Peter's talking about here. He's talking about the ornament of a meek and a quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. So what God values is the exact opposite of what the world values. God says that kind of a spirit is of great price. It's of great price. And so Peter lays out some very similar principles to the Apostle Paul. The reason I like this section in Peter here, because I think Peter really brings out the ornament actually being in your spirit, how you act, what's your demeanor like, what's your character like. And so he relates the clothing more closely to that of character. The other one that we look at briefly here is that of the characteristics of bishops and deacons. We see in 1 Timothy 3, verses 1 to 12, we see the layout of the characteristics of the bishops and the deacons. And how would you really summarize, after going through that list, and we've studied it, how would you summarize the characteristics of the bishops and the deacons? Could you put a summary to it? Well, first of all, it's pretty restrictive, isn't it? There's a lot of qualifications. The one thing that I summarized it as, it helps me, is essentially anything that would cause the truth to be spoken against or to bring disrepute on the truth is to be avoided. Anything that would adversely affect the truth is to be avoided by the bishops and the deacons. And as you go through that, you'll see as he talks about it, that's why he talks about the being blameless and to have a good reputation to them without. And it's a real statement to us that what we do can have a real impact on people learning the truth. How we behave ourselves, how we conduct ourselves, affects our natural brothers and sisters, let alone our spiritual brothers and sisters, but also our neighbors and our friends. If that's what Christadelphians are like, I don't want to be associated with them. And so we can actually give people an excuse to speak evil of the truth if we don't conduct ourselves in a certain way. So I think it's a really something to think about. Now the idea of bishops here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It comes from the word episcopes, which is literally an overseer or a superintendent. So the bishop has the idea of one who's an overseer. We find that in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 and 2. The reference that I'd like to look up is the one in Hebrews 12 and at verse 15. Hebrews 12, 15, the word doesn't appear there as bishops, but the word appears in the sense of the way it's used. If you look at Hebrews 12 and at verse 15, we read, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The idea of the word looking there is the idea of this episcope, to be watchful, to be a watchman, to be looking. So the idea of a bishop's got the idea of to be watching, to be an overseer, but to be watchful. And so I think certainly one of the spirits that we need to have is to be watchful in the things of the truth. We have to be a watchful people. Now again, we have to be careful with some of these things because we don't have spirit guided elders today, do we? We don't have the Holy Spirit. And so we have to be careful when we use these types of terminologies. But one of the things that's very interesting is as Paul gave Timothy this spiritual instruction manual, we also have a manual that we use to help us with the ecclesias. And yes, it's written by man, but it's based on many of these scriptural principles. In fact, many of these principles that we're looking at tonight have been brought out in the manual that we use. Anybody know what that manual that we use to help us? Yeah, okay, Caleb, you got it. The Ecclesial Guide. How many have a copy of the Ecclesial Guide? Oh, that's really heartening. For the tapes, that was almost everybody. So that's excellent. And so are we really familiar with the ecclesial guide? So we've got it, but do we know what's in it? Well, we're very fortunate with this ecclesial guide written by Brother Roberts, because it's an manual of sorts based on the scripture, and it helps us in the order and arrangement of our ecclesias. In fact, Brother Roberts quotes from 1 Timothy 3 and at verse 15, what we've talked about tonight. So in the objects of ecclesial work, we read, the objects of ecclesial operations are twofold. One, edification, or refreshment, encouragement, strengthening, or building up of its individual constituents in the faith. He takes that from Paul's letter to Ephesus. And two, the exhibition of the light to those that are without. In this twofold capacity, the ecclesia is the pillar, that which upholds, and ground, that which gives standing room of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15. These two objects will always be carefully pursued by enlightened and earnest men. And if you've got that in your booklet, I'd recommend you have a read of that at some point to go through that section on number 12, because Brother Roberts lays out a really interesting principle here. He says, those of us that are young, I'll include myself there for a minute, those of us who are young in the truth will look at it as the exhibition of the truth, to teach the truth, to have preaching efforts. Those that are more senior in the truth, he says, will lean to more the edification. And so he says in an ecclesia, the older and the younger need to work together because these things should be in balance. I think it's absolutely brilliant the way he puts that. He knows that the older brother will be more to the edification side, and the younger, let's get out there and preach. Let's go teach to everybody. And he says you need that balance in the ecclesia. So again, I would strongly recommend we use it. I'm thrilled that so many of you have put your hands up. I would suspect to you that that is not the case all over the ecclesial world. And the reason I would say that is because in many instances that we've had with dealings, it's like this book is not even thought of, not even considered. In many of the way ecclesias conduct themselves, they're not even using this book. And so we would recommend this to you. It's extremely helpful. Well, since many of you have got the book, I don't know how many have it here tonight, but if we take a look on page 10 of the book, or clause number 17, section 17, I want to read a couple of things to you because it relates to the bishops and the deacons and the overseers and how things are conducted within the ecclesia. Brother Robert says this. He says, this is called the exercise of authority out of the question. So one of the things we've got to really be careful of in the truth is we don't have bishops and deacons. We're all to be brethren, and we're to serve one another. But still, he says this. He says, one principle ought to permeate all appointments in the house of Christ, and that is the one laid down by Christ. When speaking of the exercise of authority of one Gentile over another, he said, it shall not be so among you, and it's all in capitals. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, let him as he that doth serve. The appointment of brethren to certain offices is not the appointment of men to exercise authority, but men to serve. For this reason, it is wise to speak of them all in whatever capacity as serving brethren. So some of you that are younger brethren that might be on the arranging board, those are really good words to heed. And for some of you that aren't, but maybe would like one day to do that, those are also good words for you to consider. In section 18, on the area of serving brethren, not rulers, he says, all official brethren are serving brethren, but there are necessarily different sorts of serving brethren, such as managing brethren, presiding brethren, doorkeeping brethren, etc., but all are brethren. It is important to keep this feature constantly to the front. Christ puts it there. One is your master, even Christ, and all ye our brethren. There must be no authority, only service. So again, I think just a marvelous section. And the one section I'd just like to read, because this is going to be a launch as we look at Titus briefly here, is something called suitable qualifications. We'll say, well, what's this got to do with how we conduct ourselves in the house of God, or how it relates to bishops and deacons? And Brother Robert says this to us. He says, in this delegation of official duties, it ought to be guided by the apostolic and reasonable principle that men of suitable qualifications should be chosen. Oh, okay. So there's some qualifications here. Men chosen for the performance of particular duties become more or less representative men to those that are without. And since the ecclesia has a mission to them that are without, it is important that in these men, those that are without should be able to recognize an illustration of the spirit and principles that belong to Christ. Now, what on earth is he talking about? He's talking about that consistent principle that we have to be careful in our conduct, in our actions, because what we do, people from outside are watching. We have to be careful. We have to be circumspect. We have to be living the truth to witness to them that are without. That's what he's saying. That's how important it is. He took that qualification of a bishop and a deacon, that you have to be careful, you have to be blameless to those that are without, you can't let the truth be evil spoken of. And Brother Roberts picked that up and said, you know, that's a really important feature, that in the truth, you've got to make sure that you're living a consistent life in the truth. You're not that famous Sunday morning Christadelphian. That it's all a consistent part of your life. And then he says, furthermore, as regards to those that are within, it is important that the men to whom a special function is assigned by choice should be men likely to exercise a righteous and beneficial influence. If Paul was careful to recommend that candidates for spiritual appointment in the early ecclesia should have certain eligible qualifications, much more needful is it that regard should be made to these qualifications in appointment in a day like ours, when we are not privileged with the visible indications of the mind of the Spirit. And then he says, we can do no better than have these qualifications always in view when called upon to make a choice for any particular office. And I think those are just wonderful words. And he actually quotes from 1 Timothy, and he talks about being blameless, and he goes through all the characteristics, the husband of one wife, and vigilant and sober, and so on. So it's a really good manual that we have, a really good guide that's based upon the apostolic teaching in the first century to help us in the ecclesias. And I would say all our ecclesias would have a tremendous benefit. So if you as young people, as you go back to your home ecclesias, and if you could look at this for yourself, and hopefully your ecclesias are using it, and if they're not, insist that they do. I think we'd be much further ahead in the brotherhood if we were to apply some of these wonderful principles that are based on the scriptures that Brother Robert summarizes for us in the Ecclesial Guide. And as you go through it and you become more and more familiar with it, you'll see that it covers a number of the different things that we go through within ecclesial life. It's absolutely a wonderful guide to really help us. So we do have a spiritual instruction manual of sorts that helps us in the day in which we live today, when we're not under those the gifts of the Holy Spirit and we don't have the apostles, but yet we still have to organize the ecclesias and do things decently in order. What would an ecclesia look like if it wasn't done decently in order? What would an ecclesia look like if it was done chaotic and disorganized? What if Brother Tim decided not to stand up at the beginning and just have the hymn to be sung, and then maybe in the middle of my talk cuts me off and does a reading? How do things get organized? You know, it seems ridiculous, but it has a flow to the meeting, doesn't it? Because what's the purpose of the meeting? It's ultimately to give glory to God. It's to create organization. In this particular case, so that we have a learning environment as we read together from the Word. But it's done decently in an order so that it helps us in our concentration. If it was absolutely chaotic, you wouldn't know what to do. We wouldn't know where they're coming or going. Not to say that we can't, you know, make minor adjustments in the program. That's not what I'm saying. But by having things decently in order, it allows us to really, really focus on what's important. Well, if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we run our fingers down there, and we see the from 1 Timothy 3 in verse 2 and on, we really see the qualifications laid out. And you can see from verse 1, verse 2, I've just summarized them for myself as to be blameless, the husband of one wife, to be vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, not a striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, not a brawler, not covetous, and so on. And that exact list, almost every thing that I read there, is almost repeated in which book? Which other letter did Paul repeat almost the exact same phrasing to? Titus. Yeah, Titus 1. And it's interesting because I'd call it a sister book, but there are two brothers, but you get it's like a sister companion book. Because here's Paul writing to Titus, and he's saying to Titus, you have to organize the ecclesia, Titus. Titus was called a fellow helper. Titus was called my own son in the faith. So Titus had many of the same characteristics or love that Paul had for Timothy, he had for Titus. And he put Titus in a tough spot too. Because where did Titus have to build the ecclesia? Where did Titus get his assignment? Oh yeah, bad place. Bad place. Not good. Crete was not good. In fact, if you just go over to Titus chapter 1, just flip over there. We see here that Paul is going to give us a hint in the very first verse of Titus chapter 1 that the area of Crete, the island of Crete's got a big problem. Paul says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after godliness. And the reason he specifies truth is because what was Crete famous for? Liars. Verse 2. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie before the world began, and just over to verse 12, he quotes one of their own prophets who said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies, lazy, gluttonous. He had a tough assignment. And so here's a brother, Titus, on Crete with a tough assignment to get that ecclesia organized. And he's given the exact, almost the exact same instructions that Paul gives to Timothy to get the ecclesia organized, to organize it, to deal with the brothers and sisters, to deal with the bishops, to deal with the deacons, to deal with the women in the ecclesia and the sisters in the ecclesia, the exact same type of instruction. You know, it said, you want to know how bad it was in Crete. Some of the early writers and in the second century, Epimetheus said this, to lie was to Cretize. To lie was to Cretize. So lying and being a Cretan were known as almost the same thing. Livy says, Cretans are as eager for riches as bees for honey. Polybus said, you will hardly find anywhere characters more tricky and deceitful than those of Crete. It was a tough place. Crete was a tough place. And so what does he say? In verse 5, Paul says to Titus, for this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order. And that idea of setting in order, as if you're setting a bone, you're fixing a broken bone. That's the idea behind that wording there. To set the broken bone, the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I appointed thee. You've got to get the leadership within those ecclesias organized, Titus. And then he says the same wording that we're used to hearing, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre. Outside of the house, they're to be a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate. So he's instructing him of what to look for in these particular qualifications. And you can imagine trying to find the brethren that would try to fit these qualifications. And it really, again, makes us reflect on our own characters to think, are we able to give the world cause to speak down about the truth? So he's given almost the exact same wording, the exact same instruction that we see that Paul gives to Timothy is the same instruction he gives to Titus. It's very consistent. And then he says, as we go on, he says in verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Same thing that Timothy was facing. Titus is facing the same challenges with the brothers. And then he says to him, same thing Paul instructs Timothy, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. So he says, you have to deal with them, Titus. You have to deal with them. He says, this witness is true, verse 13. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And if that doesn't work, Titus, you do the same thing that I've instructed Timothy. And you find that in chapter 3 and at verse 10. He says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Withdraw from that man who, after the first and second admonition, will still not heed. Titus, you might have to take that type of drastic action in order to preserve the truth. And the tricky part, Titus, is it's not going to be easy. Because there's going to be things that are going to sound like they're right. Look at verse 15. He says, unto the pure, all things are pure. But unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure. But even their mind and conscience is defiled. It might even sound right. You've got to check these things out. They profess that they know God. But in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and every good work reprobate. And the same thing holds for us in the truth. Our belief, our doctrine, the instruction that we take in, should have a direct reflection in our lives in the truth, how we live the truth. It should emulate our beliefs. And if they don't emulate, if it doesn't emulate our beliefs, then you can see we're disobedient. We're abominable. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny Him. We love you, God. We follow you. And our very works are the exact opposite of what we preach. So it's very important, this idea of consistency. We have to be consistent in the things that we do. Have to hold on to the faith. We read, again, which is the ecclesia of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And as we read in the Ecclesial Guide, and as we understand, and it's also a really wonderful section within our notebooks, it's the pillar. This is the responsibility of the ecclesia. Our ecclesias have been left as responsible for holding up the truth, for holding up the gospel. The pillar, that which upholds. The ground, that which gives it the standing room. Not ground that shifts, ground that's solid, based on the foundation of the apostles, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, on whom the whole building, fitly framed together, groweth up, and it upholds the gospel of the truth. And it's the ecclesia today that's been left as responsible for holding up the things of the truth. What an unbelievable responsibility we have to hold on to the truth. No wonder we have to pay attention to the roles and the responsibilities that Paul tells Timothy to organize within the ecclesia. It's the ground of the truth. We have to promote and protect the gospel. And it's a huge responsibility. That responsibility lies with the ecclesia. And within the ecclesia, Brother Roberts lays this out, and this is one of the methods for a healthy ecclesia, as it is for a healthy marriage, as it is for healthy relationships. It's the same advice. It's this idea of mutual submission. It's esteeming others better than ourselves. Imagine if a whole ecclesia did that. Imagine if every brother and sister going to that meeting every Sunday was saying, "You're better. No, you're better. No, you're better." And if everybody had that feeling towards one another, what kind of an ecclesia would we have? Esteeming others better than ourselves. So Brother Roberts writes, he says, "In all communities, large or small, there must be order and mutual submission in order to attain the objects of their existence. Two things are things that have to be secured in the conduct of an ecclesia. The one is order, and the other is individual liberty." And tonight we've been spending a lot of time talking about the order of the bishops and the deacons, the deportment of the sisters, the importance of prayer, the care for the elderly, the care for the widows. These things are all important within the ecclesia, to do things decently and in order, not giving the occasion for the world. The ecclesia does not appoint masters, but servants. And so one day, perhaps some of you will either be on committees within ecclesias or at youth weekends or study days, or whether you're teaching Sunday school, whether you take on a role within the meeting of arranging brethren or presiding, whatever it happens to be, we always remember, not masters, but everything we do is in service to others, decently and in order. So the ecclesial guide can really help us in this respect, and we would say we should definitely commend that we need to use it. And finally, just as we close, we need to behave ourselves. Why do we do all of this? Why do we do all of this? Why is all of this important? Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says in verse 24, "And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure would give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth." What did Paul say? The purpose, the main point of our instruction is love. And here we have it again, to give, that you're doing it to instruct others, to help them, if they might have repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Everything we do should be in that regard. Paul instructed us how to behave ourselves, to care for one another in the ecclesia. The ecclesial guide can help us with that as well. And then finally, we see in verse 26, "that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will." How do we do it? In meekness. Instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. So brothers and sisters and young people, as we leave tonight, we can be thinking that as we apply the principles, in order that we don't have the problem that the ecclesia at Ephesus had, that they contended but they lost their love. In order for us to contend and keep the love and keep it and do it in meekness, we need to apply these principles that what we do, we have to remember the reasons that we do it. We have to remember the reason that we do it is to help our brothers and sisters, to encourage our brothers and sisters. Because we're not talking just about a building, a, about, you know, the pillar and ground of the truth as if it's a, some sort of a brick structure. It's more than a brick structure, isn't it? What is it? Well, 1 Peter says in chapter 2, verse 5, we're living stones. Every one of us is a living stone. And we're being fit for that building, the ultimate building that's coming. In the sense that by the time the kingdom comes, all the rough edges will be chipped off us. And we'll be able to be placed into that kingdom. And we'll be found acceptable or placed in that kingdom. But unfortunately, we know in the days in which we live, we still have to deal with error and we still have to combat for the truth. But we want to do it in a loving way. And God willing, that'll be the subject for our class tomorrow night.